You ready for God's word today? All right, well, get your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to talk about what it means to be saved. Just imagine, if you will, it's about 61 AD. Paul is in a Roman prison. He's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day in a small home in Rome. And a man named Epaphras comes from Colossae and says, hey, there's some problems in the church of Colossae. These new Gentile Christian believers, they're experiencing all this opposition from all these different forces. In fact, theologians call it the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy was just about these other religious or spiritual ideologies that were pressing against new first century Christians in Asia Minor. And it was really composed of kind of three ideas. First of all, it was Jewish legalism. In other words, they're telling these new Christians, yeah, you're saved, but you got to be circumcised and you got to adhere to dietary laws and all these things. And then there was a Gnostic mysticism, and that was basically all matter is bad, all spirit is good, and so you've got to have this spiritual enlightenment. I guess you could say it this way, they were more spiritual than religious. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? I had a man tell me that one time. He said, you know, I'm just more spiritual than religious. I said, so was Satan. You got it, bro. And then there was like a religious asceticism, which basically just punish your flesh, and that's how you achieve salvation. It was a Colossian heresy. Really, you could sum it up in one word. It was called syncretism. It was basically combining all these religious ideologies into one and just saying they all work. I guess you could say the Colossian heresy is a lot like the American heresy. I had a man tell me the other day, well, a couple years ago, actually, but he told me, he said, you know, I was raised in church, but lately I've really been following the teachings of Buddha. And so that's interesting. Did you read the Bible in church? What church did you go to? Jesus Christ said he's the only way. Come on, somebody. Jesus said, Peter said, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Like, there is only one way. Make no mistake about it, that combining this with that, that with this, and saying there's universalism, we're all saved in the end, saying that there's all these different paths to God. Let me tell you, that's just the doctrine of demons. That's not really true. I told that man, I said, let me just ask you a question. I know the answer. Do you know the answer? Is Buddha still alive? He said, no. I said, well, if I was going to base my life on something, I would base my life not on a man who died, but a man that predicted his own death and his own resurrection and pulled both of them off. I'd base my life on that guy's teachings. Not some fat man that had some things to say, you know what I'm saying, that needed to put a shirt on anyway. Anyways. Praise the Lord. It's Easter, everybody. So Paul's concerned about what's going on in Colossae and realizes it's probably impacting other churches, and he writes what's called the letter to the Ephesians, which was actually a circular letter to Ephesus, but also beyond to the Laodicean Valley, Laodicea, and other cities like that. And in it, that's why Ephesians in some ways is similar to Colossians verbiage and vocabulary. But Paul in Ephesians, first of all, he says, hey, the supremacy of Christ is expressed. It's only in Christ that you're chosen. It's only in Christ that you're adopted. It's only in Christ that you're redeemed. That's kind of how he starts in chapter 1. And then he gets to chapter 2, and he basically says, it's only in Christ that you're saved. And he talks about what salvation really is. And that's really what I want to talk about today. So will you stand with me? We're going to read 10 verses from Ephesians chapter 2. They're good verses too. This is what Paul writes. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, come on, somebody, I love me some big butts in the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? But God, 43 times you'll find that in your New Testament. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's the famous verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then verse 10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship means masterpiece. Some verses even say it, masterpiece. Do you ever think about it? When you looked in the mirror this morning, did you see a masterpiece? I saw one. Mine looks a little bit like Picasso. You know, it's just not quite, but still a masterpiece. For we are God's masterpiece, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I just simply called the message saved. Saved. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this day, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the promise of victory, for the promise of life, for the promise of eternity. Lord, today as we open the Word of God, we open our hearts and we ask you, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says and help us to receive it. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing to honor God's Word. I guess it was about 1984 or 85. I was probably about 7 years old. And my family went to a water park for the first time on vacation. I'd never been to a water park. I love the water. I'd not been swimming for very long. I started swimming really about six. Back then, they didn't do swim lessons like they do. Now they start them at like, if your baby's 3 days old, it's like, are they in swim lessons? I don't even know how they do that. But back then, they just waited till about five or six and just threw you in a lake somewhere and you figured it out or you didn't. I'm just kidding. That's not what we did. Somebody's like, that's what happened to me. Anyways. So I'd only been swimming about a year or two in pools and lakes, and we went to this water park, and we were in the water park about 2 minutes till we came to the wave pool. I'd never seen a wave pool before. Man, I'd never been to the ocean before at this point in my life. Man, these big waves. I mean, this wave pool's on. It looks so fun. Everybody's screaming. They're going up and down. Wee-woo, you know. I'm like, man, I want to get in on this. I know how to swim. I'm a good swimmer. I've been swimming like a year. So, unfortunately, I guess you could say I was also, and I'm getting over this in my older age, but I was one of those ready, fire, aim kind of people. You know, like I would do it and then think and wonder if it was a good idea or not. Any of my people here? Yeah. Yeah. Like when I read the Gospels and I read about Peter, I'm like, Peter and I would have gotten along because he would talk and then think about it. Right? Like when Jesus is walking on the water and they think he's a ghost. Remember this? And they're all scared to death. And Jesus is like, it's me. And Peter's like, to prove it's God, he didn't say calm the storm or anything. No, Peter's like, well, God, if that's really you, tell me to get out of the boat into the stormy water and walk over to you. See, he didn't think. There's a lot of ways God could have proved it was him in that moment. Like, God, calm the sea. God, give me a meal from Long John Silver's. God, tell John to get out of the boat and walk to you. There's a lot of things that he could have said. A lot of things he could have said other than, hey, I'll be the sacrificial lamb. Let's see if it's God or a ghost. I'll just get out of the boat. Dumb, right? This was me. So anyways, without much thought, I just jumped in the deep end of the wave pool. And that was fun for about 2.5 seconds. And it's about that third second that I realized this was not a good idea. Because although I was trying to swim, those waves were overwhelming. I couldn't touch bottom. And every time I just got my head above water, another wave hit me and knocked me back under. And right at that moment, I thought, well, this is how it ends. It's been a good 7 years. 7 years, the number of biblical perfection. I've already achieved biblical perfection. In just 7 years, I'm going to be with Jesus. And I remember looking over just beyond the edge of that wave pool, and I saw one of these. Never in my life have I wanted one of these so badly. Like I was seven, floaties weren't cool. You guys remember floaties? Like if you were a big kid like myself, I was healthy enough for five children. If you were a big kid like myself, they had to like lube you up in oil to even get those floaties up on your, are you with me? And then you just had to cut them off. Like, no, that's not coming off. In fact, he can't feel his arm. His hand has turned red. You know what I mean? It's bad. But I never in my life had wanted one of these because for the first time in my life, I was faced with death, and I thought, I'm going to die. And I wish somebody would throw me a life preserver. I wish somebody would save my life, and I would try to swim over to the ladder that was just on the side, and about the time I get there, another wave would hit me and knock me back out. And I'm gurgling. Everybody else is like, woo, ah, woo. I'm like, that's all I'm doing. Finally, my dad realized what was going on. He jumped in, pulled me over to the ladder, and I climbed out. But for the first time in my life, I understood what it was to be saved. For the first time in my life, I realized what it was like to be dying and to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? When Paul says you're saved by grace, what does that mean? What does it mean to be saved? Are you saved from something? Are you saved to something? Does it mean you're just going to heaven? How do you even know if you're saved? Paul really talks about all of that in these verses we just read. We're going to look at it together. But essentially, Paul articulates and expresses salvation in kind of two distinct fashions. One is, he tells us what we're saved from. But the other, sometimes the less familiar concept, is he tells us what we're saved to or for. And you have to understand that. You're saved from, but you're saved for. And that's what Paul talks about. So if you're taking notes, you can follow along with us. We always take notes in church because we say, what's more important than our spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ? And so the first thing you can write down is this: we are saved from. Now, I know, I'm not a grammarian, I don't think. I live in East Texas. I can't remember. There's words I pronounce all the time, and Jana's like, honey, that's not it. But I know that you can't end a sentence with a preposition. That's not appropriate. It's improper. But I did that to make a point, because we are saved from. And Paul tells us, he starts in Ephesians chapter 2 talking about salvation, and he tells us what we're saved from. And the first thing he tells us is we're saved from death. He says this: and you were dead. And here's the reality of all mankind. Every person that's ever been born in this world is born dead. That's what Paul tells us. Romans 5, it says this: Adam sinned and death came into the world through that sin, and all died because all sinned. The wages of sin is death, he writes. Probably analogous to this, even though it's probably a little bit graphic, if you could imagine, if you've ever seen a movie or a show where someone maybe is on life support and they don't have brain activity, but their body is technically alive, but they're on life support, and they're on life support to give doctors and physicians time to raise them back up. Essentially, that's how everyone is born into the world. You're born dead, even though you have physical life or signs of physical life. You are spiritually dead, and you're on life support. You're on the grace of God causing your lungs to breathe. You're on the grace of God causing your heart to beat, and you have just enough time to decide whether you're going to respond to the cure, who is Jesus Christ, and be raised, or whether you're going to be eternally lost. That's what Paul's expressing when he writes to the Ephesians and said, you were dead in your trespasses and your sin. And he says, this is what Christ has saved us from. He has saved us from eternal death. See, when you die physically, you're only two options, right? You can live for eternity, or you can die for eternity. You can be found for eternity, you can be lost for eternity. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. And Paul says this: we were dead. We were dead. Christ saved us from death. Here's the second thing. Christ saved us from slavery. He said, following, we were in slavery, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in work in the sons of politicians, I'm sorry, in sons of disobedience. I'm just making sure y'all are awake. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul actually articulates here that we were in bondage to the three forces. Like, we're saved from death, but we're also saved from slavery. And we were enslaved by three things. Number one, Paul said we were enslaved by the world. Now, most people miss this one. I'm not enslaved to the world. Really? Really? Then why are you living so hard to please the world? Why are you living according to the standard of the world? Why are you embracing the values of the world? Well, I'm not enslaved to the world. Really, the world seems to be making your decisions. Never have I seen a time where we're so enslaved in the world that pastors won't even tell the truth because it might be hate speech to tell someone the truth. Listen, if someone's house is on fire, it is not hateful to say, hey, bro, your house is on fire. You call that love. Like, if my house is burning down and you knew my house was burning down and you didn't tell me my house was burning down, we wouldn't be friends anymore. I'd be like, I don't like you. But it's amazing to me that now we're so enslaved to the world. I'll give you an analogy. It'll probably offend people. That's okay. It's my gift. It's a spiritual gift that I have. Some pastors are called to comfort the afflicted. My calling seems to be to afflict the comforted. But I was having a conversation with a friend the other day, and we were talking about kids' travel sports. Now, let me just say something. I played sports growing up. I'm not against sports. My kids played sports. We didn't do travel sports. I didn't do travel sports. They didn't have it. You know, it's like, you know, it didn't exist. And I'm not necessarily against that, but just to articulate the idea of slavery, we were talking about families whose kids, 7, 8, 9 years old, want to play travel sports, but now you got to travel to Nebraska and Oklahoma, got to go to Kansas and Mississippi to play baseball. Now, you can play in your backyard, but no, that's not cool. And their families are actually encumbering themselves in credit card debt and behaving unwisely and spending money that they can't afford because you got to buy hotel rooms, you got to take the whole family, then you got to feed the whole family, and then we don't know how many games or how many days and all this kind of stuff. We're never in church, we're never here, we're never where we need to be. We're always just, because Junior's not going pro, but let's leverage the farm so he can play in Mississippi. My point is this, that's slavery to the world. Why are you doing that? Because the world told you that was normal. That's not normal. It's not normal to make bad financial decisions for 9-year-olds to play baseball. That's not normal. I knew it wouldn't go over well, but I have a microphone. I get to say what I want to say. I mean, there's some people that are spending money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. We're enslaved to the world. The world's teaching us about sexuality. It's in all the schools. The world's teaching us about gender. The world's teaching us about marriage. We're enslaved to the world. And Paul says, listen, you are a slave to the world. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, he said, in Christ, I was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to me. He said, the world, Jesus Christ gives me freedom for the world. I can look at what other people do and say, you know, I'm just not going to do that. That's cool. I don't care. I don't care. I'm not of this world. I'm in it, but I'm not of it. Then he says this, we were in slavery to dark powers. I love this because a lot of people, atheists, agnostics, these type of people, a lot of people, some Christians, I don't know, some people that proclaim to be Christians really aren't Christians. There's a lot of groups of people in the world today, but anyways, some people say, well, you know, I'm not really following Jesus, but I'm not a slave to the dark powers. Well, you need to understand when Paul wrote the Colossians, he only gave two categories. He said, you were saved, he uses the word translated, from the kingdom of darkness into this kingdom of the Son of his love or the kingdom of light. He didn't say, well, there's about 5 kingdoms and you were in one of them. No, he said, there's 2. You're either a bondservant in Christ or you're in bondage to the devil. That's your only 2 choices. That's your only 2 choices. And so Paul says, Christ has saved us. He saved us from death, but he saved us from slavery. Slavery from the world. Slavery from our the dark powers. And then last, slavery from our flesh. I'd say this way, slavery from ourselves. Jesus Christ died to free you from yourself. I don't know about you, but this word right here represents every stupid thing I've ever done in my life. Are you with me? I have never done something stupid that was led of the Holy Spirit, but I've done a lot of stupid things that were led by my flesh. Paul, also writing to the Galatians, says, in Christ, we have crucified the flesh and its passions. Jesus frees us from us, so that we can live for him, we can live the life he's called us to, that we can live for eternity, that we can live on purpose, that we can live holy, that we can live the life that God predestined and determined that we should live. He actually frees us from us. God saved us from death. God saved us from slavery. And God saved us from judgment. He writes this. He says this, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ooh, people don't like to talk about the wrath of God anymore. It's a theological idea. I've never heard a sermon in all of my life, really, on the wrath of God, but it's a real thing. The wrath of God is a real thing. And Paul says that Christ has saved us from wrath. He has saved us from judgment. He says he saved us from the curse. Above me is a crown of thorns. If you ever wondered why thorns were placed on Jesus' head, why won't you think about this? What was one of the first effects of the curse on mankind? God told Adam, there's going to be thorns, and now you're going to have to go and you're going to have to deal with the thorns. When Jesus Christ took the the thorns upon his brow. He was taking the curse of mankind, the curse of creation on himself. He was taking the wrath of God on himself. See, people will say, well, God's in a good mood, and I think he is. The wrath of God's been satisfied, and it has for those who believe. See, I have people say, well, God's not mad. Well, let me qualify that. No, he's not mad. If you are in Christ, if you've been born again, if you've been saved, no, the wrath of God has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was treated the way you deserve so that you could be treated the way he deserves. In Jesus Christ, the wrath has been satisfied. But let me just tell you something very plainly. Remember how I said if your house is on fire and somebody didn't tell you, they're not very nice? I'm going to be really nice, but it's going to be offensive. You're going to decide, is he nice or mean? I don't know. Well, both. Listen very carefully. If you're not in Christ, if you've not been born again, if you've not bowed your knee, the wrath of Almighty God burns hot for you. You see, God is just. For God to be God, God has to be just. And if God does not punish sin, he is unjust. And so if God doesn't punish me for my sin and then punishes someone else for their sin, he's unjust. It has to be the same penalty for all sin. For those, why does Paul say those who are in Christ? For those who are in Christ, Christ has absorbed the wrath of God. But for those who are outside of Christ, they themselves will feel the wrath of God. In fact, I have a verse because some of you are not happy about this point. It says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, by the way, this is Paul, this is the grace guy, by grace you've been saved, because of the stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Imagine that. If you're not in Christ, if you're in Christ, the wrath of God has been satisfied. The judgment of God has been satisfied. He was condemned with your condemnation. He was judged with your penalty. He took upon himself the beating that you deserve, and he was nailed to the cross that was yours and laid in the tomb that was yours. If you're in Christ, he has fully taken the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it himself. But if you're outside of Christ, then the wrath of God is being stored up for you. It's a sobering thought. But Paul says you need to understand you've been saved from death if you're in Christ. You've been saved from bondage if you're in Christ. And also in Christ, you've been saved from judgment, from the wrath of God. See, it is only in Christ that we escape the righteous judgment and wrath of a holy God. We are saved from. I want you to think about that today. If you're saved, if you're born again, I want you to think about the fact you were dead and you've been saved from death. You've been made alive. I want you to think about the fact that you were in bondage to this world, but there's now a way that you've been saved from the slavery to the world and to the flesh and to the dark powers. And I want you to think about the fact that we all deserve judgment and we all deserve wrath. And if you don't think you do, you are fooling yourself because we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory and standard. But if we've been saved, we've been saved from that wrath. Amen. The tomb is empty. Come on, somebody. Jesus Christ is risen. So we've been saved from, but we're also saved to, or we're saved for. Now, this is a lot of people miss this. A lot of people think they look at salvation like a good insurance policy. I buy it now and I cash it in when I die. Right? Like today, I raise my hand, I pray a prayer, I recite some words, then I just live my life. I check Christianity in the box whenever somebody asks me because I believe there's a God. And when I die, I present God with my insurance policy. Remember, when I was 18 years old, I filled out a card in a Baptist church. Here's my policy. See, it doesn't really work that way. In fact, a sobering thought. Jesus said on that day, there were people that say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. Lord, Lord, I cast out demons in your name. And he will look at them and say, I'm sorry. I never knew you. I never knew you. To me, it's the danger of religion, because religion can convince you you're saved when you're not. So we're saved not only from, but we're saved for. In fact, Paul tells us this. He says, but God being rich in mercy, there's that but God 43 times, love that. Because the great love which he loved us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, look at these phrases that Paul puts, these participial phrases, if you want the grammatical term, but made us alive together, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places. These really correlate to the three things Paul said we're saved from, because, see, we were dead and he made us alive. We deserved wrath. We were in the place of the judgment seat of wrath, but yet God raised us up. He raised us out of slavery and he seated us with Christ. I want you to think about that. We deserve death. He made us alive. We were in slavery. He raised us up out of it. We deserve wrath and he seated us with Christ. Paul says, you've been saved, but you've been saved for. See, according to Paul, this is what he said. We have been raised to death, freed from slavery, and delivered from judgment. But why? But why? 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 Just so we can go to heaven when we die? I want you to think about this. When I was 7 years old and I finally learned what it was like to be saved because I nearly drowned, wouldn't it have been strange if after I was pulled out of that wave pool, if I just thought, well, that was the only thing I needed to do, and I just laid down beside the wave pool and laid there the rest of my life. And I said, this is what I'm going to do with the fact that I've been saved. I'm never going to grow. I'm never going to learn. I'm never going to have a family. I'm never going to have a job. I'm never going to be on mission. I'm never going to understand what I'm really in this world. Nope, I was only in this world to be saved, and now I wait until I actually die. Wouldn't that be crazy? It'd really be crazy because that water park doesn't exist, and I'd just be out there in the middle of nowhere laying on the side of a pool that's not even a pool anymore. But can I tell you, that's what a lot of Christians think. Like, I've been saved, and now I just wait till I die. That was all I needed to do, just check that box. Just check that box and now I'm saved and I live my life. I do whatever I want to do, whatever pleases me. I don't know, live by the pool, whatever I want to do. But I've got my policy because I've been saved from hell. And when I die, I get to go to heaven. And they never do anything. They never do anything with their salvation. I love the question of Pilate at Jesus' crucifixion, because he asked this question. It's in the Gospels. The Gospel writer records. He says, because they say, release Barabbas. And he says, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? That's a great question. I'd like to ask you that question. What have you done with Jesus who is called the Christ? What have you done with your salvation? Did you just get a policy that you're hoping to cash in someday? Or have you been saved from and realize you're saved for? And you say, well, what am I saved for? Well, number one, you're saved for a new life. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's talk about that word, newness. A lot of people read that word. You understand the concept. NES is the state of being, so it's the state of being new. But what does that really mean? Let me give you a word that might make sense to you. Paul would say it this way, if he were writing today, maybe in America, he'd say, you've been saved for a new lifestyle. A new lifestyle, a new style of living. I was looking at reels the other day, and there was this person, and the reel was this big yacht, probably $100 million yacht going by, and the voice on the reel says, I'm not saying I'd tell anybody if I won the lottery, but there'd be signs. Right? Would there be signs? I'm not in any way condoning playing the lottery, but if you were to play the lottery and you were to win, which probably you won't, and you won $100 million, would it change your style of living? Would it change your lifestyle? I know it would, because I know what you're thinking right now, because right now you're thinking, well, Pastor, the first thing I'd do is I'd write a $20 million check to Pathway Church. That's the first thing that I would do. Amen. I know that's, yeah, I knew you were there. We were tracking. I just felt like somebody needed to say it. Because you're like, I believe in the kingdom. I want to invest in the kingdom. I want to reach more people. So, Pastor, obviously the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to write a big check with lots of zeros to Pathway Church. But beyond that, would it change your style of living? Of course it would. Would it change maybe where you live, or maybe what you drive, or would it change maybe the clothes you wear? Well, Paul said this new style of living in Christ changes our clothes too. He said, put off the old man and clothe yourself in Christ. In other words, he has saved us for a new style of living that reflects his kingdom for his glory. We're saved to be a witness of who he is. We're saved to be a trophy of his grace, which, as we read, he will show for all generations the goodness of his grace by saving us. So God has called us to a new lifestyle, a new style of living. He's called us to live a new life. This is my point that I want to make here, is salvation was never meant to change only our eternity. It was always intended to transform our immediacy. When do you receive eternal life, by the way? When? At the moment you pray and confess Jesus as Lord and bow your knee. That's when you receive it. You know, so eternal life doesn't go into effect when you die in eternity. Eternal life begins the day you accept Christ. It's a new life. It's a new lifestyle. It's a new way of living. It's a new standard of living. So he saved us for a new life. He has saved us to live out a new nature. Peter says this, by Jesus he has granted us precious and great promises so that you may become partakers of a divine nature. In other words, when I'm saved, I reflect God on the outside and I reflect God on the inside. I have a love that looks like God. I have a compassion that looks like God. I have a patience that looks like God. I am still working on that. How many are with me? Someone asked me one time, did I pray for patience? I'm like, do I look stupid? I may talk slow, but I am not stupid. We have a joke. Anytime I'm trying to get anywhere, and I'm always trying to get anywhere or somewhere, it happened the other day. Jan and I were driving, and we got behind someone that had nowhere to go. I don't even know why they were in a car at all. Walking would have been more effective than the speed at which they were traveling. They were going 15 miles an hour under the speed limit. That is criminal. You should get a ticket for that business. Right? I told Jana, though, I said, I don't know how it is. I'm anointed. I always find the person that has nowhere to go when I'm trying to get somewhere. But I told her, I said, one of these days, I'm not going to have anywhere to go. And I'm going to go for a drive. And I'm going to bless these people the way they have blessed my soul. But God tells us we have a new nature. We have a new nature. In other words, God calls us to reflect him inside and outside. We are called. John said it this way, as Jesus was in this world, so are we. And all of this, this new lifestyle and this new nature is reflected in the fact that we're called for new works. Ephesians 2:10, we read it, for we are his workmanship. Remember how we said masterpiece? That just means we are crafted by him, but we are made on purpose for a purpose. We are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. Look, God prepared before we were born that we should walk in them. Before we were formed in the womb, he knew us. And before we were born, he appointed and he called and he anointed us for, look at this, good works. See, you've been saved for a reason. There's a calling and a purpose. Listen, you know what the cross tells me? The most amazing thing about the cross to me is obviously salvation, but secondarily it's the fact that not only does the cross reconnect me with my Creator, with God, but the cross reconnects me with my purpose. The cross is the greatest expression of the value that God sees in us, but also it's an expression of the significance for which God created us. Yes. It's value and significance. You were made on purpose for a purpose. You were made to live beside a pool waiting to cash in your life insurance policy when eternity comes. No, God saved you for a reason. Yes. I think it was Mark Twain that said the two greatest days in a person's life is the day that they're saved and the day they figure out why. You were saved for a reason. And so here's a question. Have I been saved? I get this question a lot as a pastor. Hey, pastor, how would I know if I've been saved? Like, how do you know genuinely if you've been saved? And there's some things Scripture says about this. I'm going to walk you through. I finally created three questions. Now, there's some obvious things. The Bible says that when we receive Christ, our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we're sons and daughters of God. So there is an inner witness of our spirit. But truthfully, if you talk to a good Mormon, they're going to tell you about the burning in their bosom. right? They're going to describe something similar. And Mormonism, in my opinion, is a cult and it's not Christianity. And I don't mean that to be offensive. I've studied it extensively and I can just tell you the reasons why, if you're bored, we can have that conversation. My point is, there are other religions that talk about feelings. So how do you know if you've been saved? Well, I created a test, just three questions. I'll give you the three questions. You can decide. How can I know if I've been saved? Well, number one, did you surrender? See, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Listen to me very carefully. Following Jesus is not a negotiation, it's a surrender. It's not like, well, I'll give up this and I'll give you that, but I'm keeping this. See, a lot of times I think when people talk about Christianity, what they're really talking about is I've given God the religious part of my life. Like if I had to check a box, like if maybe you were applying for something that said, are you Asian? Are you Caucasian? Or whatever the case may be. And you're like, yeah, I'm Asian or I'm Caucasian. And then you get to Christianity. Are you Buddhist? Are you Muslim? Are you Hindi? Are you Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian because grandma went to church. I go to church on Easter. I'm a Christian. I believe there's God, so I'm going to go with that one. But I want you to understand, Christianity is not about the little religious part of your life if you're thinking about a pie chart. When Jesus calls us to Christianity, it's not a box we check, it's a cross we carry. It's about giving all of our life to Jesus, not just the religious part of our life, not just our eternity, but our immediacy. It's about giving everything to Him. See, when we talk about salvation, you need to understand salvation is total commitment. Total commitment. Let me explain total commitment. It's about 25 years ago, I went skiing for the first time. I don't know if you can tell by looking at me, but I'm pretty tall. And I played sports, but I wasn't a gymnast, and balance isn't always my thing. I just have the wrong center of gravity for certain activities. Are you with me? Well, I decided to go skiing, and so we were in Red River, New Mexico, and I'm trying to learn to ski, and I'm on that little first hill, you know, and obviously I would never take lessons. Duh. That's so crazy. So I just rent the skis and I'm on the river, you know, or up on the mountain. And it's that first little green one that comes down to the lodge. And I'm trying to learn to ski and I'd ski a little bit, and I'd fall over. I'd ski a little bit and fall down. I'd ski a little bit and fall down. And I just fell down that mountain for all morning long. I just fell down the mountain, just fell down the mountain, just fell down the mountain. And finally a guy that was with me said, hey, Marty, you're never going to learn to ski until you commit to the mountain. I'm like, that sounds poetic. What does that mean? I don't know. It also sounds like my last will and testament. Here lies the man who committed to the mountain. You know? So I said, what does that mean? He said, you're falling because you can't ski leaning backwards. If you're going to ski, you have to lean forward. You got to actually lean down the mountain, which doesn't feel very natural. But he said, it's the only way to ski, and you keep leaning backward. By the way, there's a lot of people trying to follow Jesus leaning backward into the world. And the reason you keep falling down because you hadn't ever really committed. You just keep falling backwards. And so I said, man, I can do this. I can commit to this mountain. So I went back up, rode that little lift. I get beside the 4-year-old, the 5-year-old, the 7-year-old. I'm like, I got y'all. You better bring your A game. About to commit to this mountain. On this rock, I'm about to build a church. You understand? Anyways. So I get my skis and I get my poles. And I'm like, he said, go. Lean in. And boy, I am skiing. I didn't realize how fast I could go. Snow is flying everywhere. And I am humming down that mountain. And at first I'm like, woo! And then I notice the lodge is getting bigger fast. I notice mamas are grabbing their babies like, run! And then I realize no one said anything about how to stop. Like, where's the brakes? Is there an anchor? Like, how do you slow this thing down? I mean, right now, inertia is doing its job. You understand? I did the only thing I could. I just laid down, fell backwards. Big pile, snow just looked like the abominable snowman had died. It looked like a yard sale. There was a glove over there and a pole over there and a ski over there and a hat over there and a dead body right over there, you know. But that was total commitment. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. Have you really surrendered? Have you committed all of your life to Him? Not are you still leaning back? Like, I still want to work out some things on my own. I still want to live the way I want to live. I still want to do some of the things that I want to do. Like, I'll give my life to Jesus after I'm done having my fun. No. Are you leaning forward? Have you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not did you agree with the concept of God, but did you bow the knee to the Lord? See, people say, well, I believe in God. So do demons. So does Satan. but they're not saved because they've never bowed their knee and said, Jesus Christ, you will be the Lord of my life. Him being the Lord of life means he gets to be in charge and you are no longer in charge. Let me say it very plainly. If you're still in charge of your life, you're going to hell. So have you surrendered? Here's the second question. Do you obey? This is what John said. For this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. I found that people who have really accepted Christ open the Word of God and they don't explain to the Word of God what it actually meant so they can justify their lifestyle. They open the Word of God and what it says is how they live. They don't open the Word of God and say, well, you know, this is probably not really what it meant. I don't think God really meant this. I don't know that God really, you know. So they open the Word of God and when it says there's two genders, they say, I don't agree with that. When they open the Word of God and it talks about sexuality, they're like, I don't agree with that. When they open the Word of God and it talks about marriage, they're like, I don't really think that's what the Bible actually says. When they open the Word of God and it talks about relationships or it talks about how you treat your neighbor, it talks about how you do business, they're like, I don't know. No. If you're a Christian, if you're really following Jesus, the Word of God is the final authority. And if it says there's man and woman, that's all there is, man and woman. And if it says marriage is between one man and one woman, then marriage is between one man and one woman. If it says sex is reserved for that marriage, then sex is reserved for that marriage. It's not because God is mean. It's because he's the author of life, which means he's the authority of life, which means he tells you how life works out best. And when you do it your way, it doesn't work out best. So do you obey? And then here's the last one. Do you sin less? Not are you sinless? I know we all make mistakes. But do you sin less? This is what John said. For we know that everyone who has been born of God, look, does not keep on sinning. Here's a litmus test. Have I been saved? I don't know. Do you still enjoy sin? See, before you're saved, sin is fun. And if you're sitting here saying, no, it's not, you didn't do it right. Sin is fun for just a minute. Sin is great for a short time. Sin is fine. But after you come to Christ, after you realize the sacrifice of Calvary and the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, sin isn't fun anymore. Because sin is the enemy to my relationship with God. That's why God hates it so much. Because sin has destroyed everything that he loves. And so when you realize the sacrifice of Calvary, and you've been born again, you've knelt down, and you said, Jesus Christ, you're the Lord of my life. When sin happens, I know with me, I still sin. If that shocks you, you're like, well, I can't go to a church with a pastor that sins. Well, then go to a different one where they lie. But when I sin, when I make mistakes, something hits my heart, and I say, oh, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I should have shown more patience. Jesus, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Jesus, that was a wicked thought, wasn't it? That was just a wicked thought. I am so sorry. See, when you've really been born again, you don't like sin. You don't live in sin. You don't continue in sin. You don't snuggle up to a viper as though it's a pet chihuahua. Which chihuahuas may be as mean as vipers. I don't know. I don't know. The question is, do you sin less? Have you been saved? About 25 years ago, I was leading a mission team, and we went to Manila to the Philippines, and then we took a boat to the island of Mindoro. We were doing missions work there, and so they put us in this little kind of abandoned resort. We were in these little Napa huts. They were open air. In fact, we had to sleep in mosquito nets because there the mosquitoes on Mindoro are bigger than the roaches in Texas. You understand what I'm saying? Like, they don't just try on your boots. They just carry you off like the flying monkeys from the Wizard of Oz. I mean, it's bad. Somebody's scarred for life over those flying monkeys. Anyways, but the point is, it was just so hot. It was so humid. There was no air conditioning. And we were so hot. And one afternoon, we had a little bit of a break. And a friend of mine, he's actually in this service. I won't embarrass him by calling his name. But we were on this trip together. And we decided to go swim in the South China Sea. We said it'd be fun. And for a minute, it was. It was so refreshing because we had just been, I mean, the air there, it wasn't like Texas humidity. Here, it's humid. There, you don't even carry a water bottle. If you get thirsty, you just open your mouth. And you almost drowned. It was the worst thing, all right? It ruined my Bible. My whole Bible just shriveled up like it'd been, you know, encased in water for a month. It was terrible. So we're out and swimming in the South China Sea. And man, for a minute, it's so fun. It's so refreshing. We're just swimming. And then all of a sudden he said, hey, can you touch bottom? I'm a pretty tall guy. I was like, nope. He said, man, the shore looks like it's far away, doesn't it? Yep. let me swim down. I swam down, still couldn't find bottom. He couldn't find bottom. We finally realized, while we thought we were just swimming, the whole time we were actually dying because we were caught in a rip current. There were no lifeguards. There were just a few people. There was nobody coming to save us. There wasn't a boat. And in that moment, there again, I thought, you know what would be really nice? If somebody would throw one of these at me. Because the whole time I thought I was out here playing in the South China Sea, I was really dying. I just didn't know it. To me, that's why I wanted to share this message today. My concern for a lot of people in churches today is you're dying, you just don't know it. Maybe because you've been swimming and it seemed like fun, you're doing what everybody else is doing, you're keeping your head above water, everything ought to be fine, but you're drowning and you don't even know it. Or maybe you've got religion, and religion tells you if you go to Easter once a year or Christmas once a year or throw a prayer up every now and then when things really get bad, or maybe give a dollar in the offering, that you're going to be okay in the end. Raise your hand, pray a prayer. That's all that there really is. Just be saved from hell. Get your insurance. But the truth is, religion has a way of lulling you to sleep so you think you're okay, and the truth is you're drowning and you don't know it. See, let me tell you the difference between someone that's accepted Christ and someone who wasn't. The one that accepted Christ simply realized, I'm drowning. The other person hasn't clued in yet. But there's coming a day when God will judge the earth. There's coming a day when we all step into eternity. And at that point, there's only two categories of people, kind of like the Titanic. There were several classes of tickets on the Titanic. But you know how the people of the Titanic are remembered today? Categorically, two categories: lost, found. Lost, saved. I'm just wondering, maybe if you're in here and you thought, well, I thought I was saved, but I'm not real sure. I'm telling you, 2,000 years ago, every person in the world was drowning. But 2,000 years ago, God sent a Savior. And those who cling to Him will be eternally saved. That's what it means to be saved. Amen. Can you give Jesus praise today?
Hey, this is Pastor Marty Stray, and I just want to say thank you so much for joining Pathway Church on our YouTube channel. And I hope that today, as you watch, you were encouraged, you were blessed, you were strengthened, you were built up. And I want to encourage you, while you're here, go ahead and click that bell, click subscribe. Then you'll be notified anytime we upload new content that I believe is always going to encourage you, strengthen you, build you up, and bless you. And I just want to say, if you're ever in Longview or the East Texas area, we would love to invite you to come join us in person. We'd love to meet you. I pray God's best for your life, and I believe in Christ, your best is ahead.